this time's gone quickly with the study of 1 John. And this is my second to last meeting with this powerful and poignant, persuasive, five-chapter epistle that Apostle John provided for us. I have got handouts if you would like a handout of... we are going to look at these questions that Brother Padfield put together. If you need a copy, let me know right now and I'll pass these out. Just one?
Sure.
Questions on a second sheet, but let's start with this one first. And before we do that, let's open a word of prayer. Zachary, would you lead us in prayer? Thank you.
Our gracious Lord and Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight to study your word and to delve into what you have revealed to us. Yes, he would help us to learn more of what you would have us to know. That you would be with Ray as he teaches this class. May he remember what he has prepared. May he present it in a manner that is clear and easy for us to understand and to glean from. We thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you're going to do. And we thank you for your Son, most of all, and the sacrifice he made to save us from our sins. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Welcome, visitors. Thank you for being with us tonight. I would normally be sitting on the pew with you, but I was called into service to lead our thinking and facilitate this discussion on 1 John. And we're in chapter 4 tonight. And chapter 4 really has two clear divisions. And truly, 1 John is an interesting book in that it hits on major themes about what it means to be a Christian. And it those themes recur over and over again. John comes at them with different angles. John uses a lot of juxtapositioning of to make his point of saying, if someone's doing this, you know, they're not of God. They're not faithful. He calls them liars even. But that's a way of defining what it is we need to do. But let's begin with the first section is really 1 through 6, verses 1 through 6. And let's read those, and then we'll come back and answer a question or two and discuss that section on testing the spirits. Ro, would you do verses 1 through 3 first? And then
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world.
Okay. Let's discuss these first three of the first six verses, really. Tell you what, let's read all of them. Daryl, why don't you read the next three, 4, 5, and 6.
You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
So, we know this, these verses, familiar with them. We can discuss them. Let's do these questions really quick. And this really, we should have read verse 24 of chapter 3, because that is where John brings up the Spirit. I'll read that one verse. The one who keeps his commandments, this is the last verse of chapter 3, abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And we know that scribes and copiers put the divisions of the chapters in, but really that verse could go with the next section, because he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And so, question one on the test the spirit sheet in your hand. How do we know if God abides in us?
When we keep his commandments.
And let's look at the second question. How can we test the spirits?
I think
like the Bereans did in Acts 17, where they were searching the scriptures daily after Paul would come and preach to them.
Yeah, which is great. You're going with a more clear answer, not even just from this section. What do you get? And that's true, everything you just said. What do you think? I think what Brother Padfield is asking for there is just not to believe every spirit. Do y'all get that from that?
Reminds me of Matthew 7:15, where it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. So we know people, we know the spirit of someone by their fruit.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's one of those passages that just so quickly defines the problems in society that we see, because there's a lot of people who consider themselves to be Christians and following God, but in their public and otherwise known practices, don't keep his commandments. And that's the thing about tying the spirit of truth to the keeping of the commandments. That's a link that it always has to be made, and I think that's, you can't miss what John's saying here.
Yes. Oh, you can't miss what he's saying most of the time.
Right.
It's for mature Christians, I believe this book is written to, for all people, all Christians, but I think it's ingested more in us, he knows how to manage believers, so to speak. And he wrote this when he was older, and it's like a parting message in some regards, the human side of it, I think.
Question?
So how can we test the spirits? He says, don't believe them and see whether they are from God. And we know there's other places also that this is mentioned. I'm not going to cite all the passages in New Testaments, but it's mentioned that, the wolves in sheep's clothing and such, there's going to be tests. This is a lot longer, further away from those times those other the Gospels were written. But it's you know, we know that it's Gnosticism and such that they need to look at. What about question number three? How do we know the Spirit of God? What does this particular verse say about that?
They will know. That they will confess that Jesus has come in the flesh.
Very specific, but...
And they were dealing with Gnosticism.
Gnosticism.
The things that they were saying was that flesh was corrupt. And so Jesus couldn't be the Son of God because he had a fleshly body.
Yes.
And they were denying.
That's why John opens the book, very first verse. what we have seen, what we've heard, what we've beheld in our hands handled concerning the word of life. He's directly going and hitting that thing. And we have to presume there's some amongst them that are trying to influence the believers, the faithful, and he's taking that on there. Still true today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because the concept that this Galilean carpenter, the fate of mankind spiritually hangs with him. It's something people have a difficult time grasping, but that's why we're here, and that's why God, through love, the rest of this chapter, we're going to read just a few minutes, is what he expects of us to be his ambassadors to teach. Number four, what is the spirit of the Antichrist? Verse 3. Again, it's not a complex answer. It's really what he said for the word.
Denial of Jesus.
Yeah. No, specifically, every Jew, spirit, and no, every man says that does not what?
Confess
Jesus. And specifically, that he's not from God. How many people think Jesus is just, meaningful person? Meaningful. And I love to read the things that he's taught and good man. But is he the Son of God? And did he truly die and was risen from the dead? And he did that because of the guilt of my sins.
Did Jesus say that there are few that find the gate, the right path?
Yeah. Yes. Wide is the gate. For wide is the path. So everyone who's not going to confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Some versions, you get the feeling that it's not one Antichrist. And I guess you could say that Satan is the Antichrist, but it's the concept of all these people who are teaching contrary to what the gospel teaches, the good news of the gospel, and they're denying it, and yet they're saying they are faithful to God, they do believe in God. That's what's so insidious about the people that were amongst these Christians, that they pretended, and we know chapter 1 goes through that in detail. They're not walking in the light, and walking in darkness, and yet they're presumed that they are spiritual. Any other comments about these things?
Chapter 2, verse 18 says there are many antichrists.
Many antichrists, yeah. And it almost is the they're lined up on either side here. And there's many who will try to, who are they working for? The last chapter we just read. The one who practices sin, chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning. Son of God appeared for his purpose to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, in verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And it talks about Cain. Cain was working for the devil, and these folks are working for the devil and trying to upset the path of righteousness that these others are on. In chapter 4, verse 4, the question is, according to John, what have we already conquered or overcome, some versions say? That's a plurality thing. That's really it. Then, the Antichrist, basically.
The false teachers.
The false teachers. And the reason why he goes on to say, because what? Greater is he who is in you. So it's an encouragement than he who is in the world. Again, recurring themes, his incredible encouragement to them to stand fast because, I've written so many of these New Testament. I'm not citing them all, but what are some passages that support that concept? Revelation, the Lake of Fire, many other places. God will overcome, and you overcome because you're in God, you're in Christ. And so understand, even though they're there, even though they're intimidating, he uses it in past tense, you overcome. And it's a spiritual thing, so it's not even tense related, but you have overcome them because the one who you're attached to is
far more. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Greater is he. 1 John 2:13, it's in the same chapter. John 8:31, the rule of this world will be cast out. In other words, you've been successful in fighting off false teaching in the past. There's no reason to think that you'll not be able to continue to fight off false teaching. This is a living document. You know, it's being read in all these churches in Asia, most likely, is where it was. And it's an encouragement to them to keep on fighting because you can do that. Greater is he that is in you than he was in the world. Any comments so far? I'm trying to do the whole chapter tonight, which is, if I don't succeed in that, I'm going to talk to Earl and Rick about it. If I don't finish, I'm going to pass the ball. They're going to be teaching two lessons each on John, 2 John and 3 John. Between now and the end of December, so there'll be plenty of room for them to. And it's coming back to the same themes over and over again in those other letters. What's some new things in those letters? I don't know who's going first, if you or Rick are. You're going first. But I'm glad you're here tonight to learn that you may be maybe the end of 1 John. Next question: how can we be certain if one knows God? Chapter 4, verse 6. In other words, this is in as they interact with the spirits. They want to know if they're from God or from the world.
We have the intent of his teaching and listen.
Yeah, which is interesting. We there, he's talking about John, the apostles, inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to write these things. If they accept that, and the essence of the gospel is Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior. And we're from God. So he talks about them. They've been successful at overcoming. And we're from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error.
In contrast then, with verse 5, because in verse 5 he's talking about these false teachers are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world and the world listens to them, but we apostles are from God. He who knows God listens to us.
Yes. John, Gospel of John, many, many places, he explains this and fleshes this out really well in John chapter 8. He says he's from above, and as you know, if you knew me, you know the Father, and you would listen to him. Aristotle wants, he who knows God listens to us in John 8:47. John 10:3 and following is about the shepherd, and his sheep will recognize his voice. Same concept. They will listen to God as they know him. Jesus told Pilate, John 18:37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And 1 Timothy 4:1, it talks about the spirit bearer Paul identified as he wrote to Timothy. So, any concluding thoughts about the testing the spirits? Because that's those first that first section. It is kind of important, so important. But the rest of this chapter, possibly, everything's important, but this is probably the most important section of Scripture in this book, in this epistle. And it's really from verse 7 through the end of the chapter. And he's taking on love. And it's probably no better. See, this is the first section that I notice he doesn't have a lot of the laying this against this to expose the error of the false teachers. He's imploring us, encouraging us, exhorting us to love one another. And he goes at it different ways. You could almost look at the themes rather than the first five verses. But we will answer these questions first as we get into chapter 4, verse 7 through 21. Does anybody want to read a little longer section? I think Mike will try. Let's go 7 through 14.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world.
15 through 21. Darrell, I haven't asked you anymore.
Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also.
So, as I was saying, you know, he's persuasive, and he set this part aside to teach, to make the point of the book. Really, I believe there's many other points in the book, but I think he wants to teach us the best way for us to communicate God to the world, and it's that way. Now, in some ways, there is a transition. You know, the spirit of the truth is doctrinal, but the spirit of the truth is social. And we just talked about the doctrinal parts, that you need to test the spirits to know what's of God. So now he's going to talk about love. And that's what's going to, there's just a fervent exhorting. And he starts with, beloved, let us love one another. You know, put it on. Put on the love of God. And what's the best way to start? What's the word he uses to address them?
Beloved.
Beloved. And he starts the chapter that way too. Beloved, you know, every spirit. Beloved, let us love one another. So he's transitioning to this next very significant point. Let's answer our questions here. Number 7 on test of spirits. How can, put it in 1 John 4:7, how can we know we have been born of God? That's why even the questions sometimes get turned with words sometimes hard to follow. The thoughts are hard to follow. What's the answer to that?
Those who love.
Yes. Yep. And then what about question 8? How was God's love manifested toward us?
He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. So we can have forgiveness.
The verse reminds us of John 3:16, for God so loved.
Yes, for God so loved the world. And there's things said in there that really relate to us, who our love is for. If God loved the world that much to send his son, we need to love fellow men and have those same concern for their salvation that God did. He's their creation, as all of us are. We have a special relationship, a special love for one another in Christ. But you see this in it over and over again when the world is mentioned. This is John 3:16, it's about that same thing. And going on, what who or what is our atoning sacrifice? What's the other word that's synonymous or begins with the P? Some of the versions use what?
Propitiation.
Propitiation. And verse 10, his son, of course, is the propitiation for our sins. Recurring theme. Beginning of chapter 2, of course. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and himself as the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Yeah. So John is so knit together. It's like a weaving of ideas, a weaving of thoughts, and a weaving of themes that are of the same truth. Number 10, what should prompt us to love one another? Really, the answer is the same as the prior question. Our atoning sacrifice. If he did that for us, then his love is just, a plus. And if he does that for us, and there is some juxtaposition in thoughts here. If his love is so evident to us by what Jesus did, we're without excuse, is what John is saying, to not love one another. Because God did that of his own free will to allow his son to die on the cross. And he didn't hold back in any way by allowing his only begotten son to die. And we've seen that. And that's our motivation for love for one another. Other thoughts on these verses right here. There's a lot of other places you can look. Verse 7 talks about love is from God. Fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. It's essentially that verse 7 is really about love coming down from heaven, from God, and we should be motivated. Of all of God's attributes, the one that should motivate us the most is his love. Which attribute of God best communicates his goodness to us? Is his love.
You made the point earlier that there's the doctrinal matters and versus other ways you might want to look at this. And if you were to get in a debate with somebody about something scientific or some book, chapter and verse type thing, you can have those intellectual arguments on facts or interpretations. But the Bible always takes any of those arguments to the very highest level when it brings love in. Love is like the trump card over any other argument. And so if you find yourself in a situation where, you're trying to listen to somebody's argument. Back in chapter 2, verses 24 or whatever he's talking about, you know, verse 24 of chapter 2 says, therefore, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise he promised you of eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. You know, somebody might intellectually argue with you over something. But people who love, who demonstrate love, in the case of Christ, dying on the cross, and we're to emulate that, that's this higher understanding. It's always been the case. I mean, Paul writes about it. You know, the Bible is full of examples of that being the highest level. God demonstrated the highest level of commitment to us in the form of love when he sacrificed and had Jesus sacrificed on the cross. This whole Gnostic argument about he wasn't even flesh, how could that even be something you can see coming from love? If he wasn't flesh, he didn't die. That's such a false argument that he's writing against, and at the same time proving the super high level of nature of love. And so if we miss the fact that that's not a part of our life, Christian love towards each other, we're missing a really big part, because the Bible is full of that everywhere. And I think that's the point he's making, not only to refute the Gnostics, but to keep us from being deceived. We have to abide in that love,
yes,
in our daily lives. It was the antidote for the Corinthians as well, when they were having so many issues, and 1 Corinthians 13 is written. It's the central tenet.
In the absence of it, when the problem began, the absence of the Corinthians, I think, referring to them. Yeah, great thoughts. Anyone else? Let me give you this other sheet, this other handout. I want to do some questions and then I'll talk after that.
Do you know where that scripture is that says we're supposed to prefer one another as Christians, as brethren? Prefer one another's the company, or into that point.
Sounds like Romans or something. Probably more than one passage with that concept.
Well, that word prefer, I think, is in there. Let me look and see.
Hey, David, will you pass this out for me? Anybody needs that? This is overcoming the world. Go through these other questions.
Romans 3.
You find it?
It's in Romans.
Romans what?
12:10.
Romans 12:10. And you want to read that?
Okay.
I can read it from up here. Microphone.
As soon as I get there.
Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. That's Paul is wording of let love without hypocrisy, or more what is evil, cling to what is good. Fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. It's so interesting to see Paul's writing. In comparison to John's writing, John's method of writing, it's just the same message. Looking at verse 12 here, as we look at these questions, this one, overcoming the world. How does God abide in us? Chapter 4, verse 12, is question 1.
If we love,
and he makes a point about no one has seen God. So, how do we take what God's love, it's by loving one another. We're not going to ever see God, meaning no one else is ever going to see God. And how are they going to then see God? They see it in us. In chapter 13, the question is, how has God given us of his Spirit? That same word is again and again. What's another synonym for abide? It's throughout this book, is it not?
Reside.
Pardon?
Don't they use reside? Rather?
Reside? I love dwell.
Dwell.
I love dwell.
It has a continuous thought. It's a continuous thought. It's not like temporary. It's abide. It's a constant thing.
Yes.
You're in it for a long time. It's not a short thing.
Great point. Because wherever you dwell, in your home, you're not in it.
Peter's sermon tells us how we get the Spirit is when we are baptized into Christ.
Yes. Yes. And you know, Spirit's not mentioned too many times here in all these exhortations. It's a lot of, who are you? Are you in Christ? But he deals with the Spirit, especially in a moment as we go along. I know we're talking about testing the spirits, but also the idea of God's Spirit in us and the influence of God's Spirit, because you have the Father and the Son. Without the Spirit, we would not have the love of God dwelling in us, because it's through the knowledge of God and the understanding of what he's written that causes us to know him more, to abide in him more, and him abiding in us. And that's the work of God's Spirit. And let's go through a couple other questions here. What type of person does God abide in? Again, recurring theme.
Those who love him.
Those who love him. And who
confess that Christ is
Jesus Christ,
Son of God.
John's so specific. He's so specific, and that's what we need for a timeless truths that he's given us, that this book provides for us. I can't be like John in his poignancy and his brevity, and it's so strong. Because there's so much in that statement to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's implications in there. What are you going to do with him? He's the Son of God. He came to forgive us our sins.
He keeps bringing that point up again and again because they're dealing with this Gnosticism.
Yes.
And he's driving home these points to counter what the Gnostics are teaching.
Yes.
And we realize that someone could confess that Christ is
Lord.
And be a hypocrite.
Yeah.
The KKK confess that Christ is Lord, and they go around killing people out of their prejudice.
Great. Yeah.
So, but we need to understand the context in which this letter was written. It was written to address that specific issue, and so that's the point he keeps driving home.
Yeah. Those who profess to be religious and spiritual, but their spirituality was way off base. And they didn't want to be held accountable for the sins they were committing. Because this takes on the sin issue, basically. Christ coming for that purpose. What did John know and believe in verse 16? It's really, that seems like a simple statement. We have come to know and have believed, not believed in God, we believe the love. We believe the love which God has for us. And then he states again, as we did earlier in the book, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What should give us boldness in the day of judgment?
God's love for us.
God's love. So, what does God want us to do with that love?
See, it's very fascinating, this concept right here of love being perfected with us, or perfected in us. What do you think that was meant by that? That's the second time it's mentioned. It's earlier in the chapter. It's latter part of the chapter. So this is the first time it's brought up. By this love is, verse 17, perfected with us. The concept I get from that is we have God's love is fleshed out and makes it finishes with us.
And he goes on in that same verse to say it produces in us a confidence in the day of judgment. We can face death.
Yeah.
We can face judgment with confidence, not in ourselves, but in God's love for us, in that He has forgiven us.
Yes. The concept where he says you can't see God, our neighbors, family members, they can see, it's like electricity, they can't see that. They can see the result of it. The wind blowing, they can't see that, but they can see the result of it. And they can't see God, but they can see the result of Him and His work in us. And I think that's what the concept of His love is perfected in us, to the extent of our faithfulness and abiding in Him and He abiding in us. Mike, do you...
Verse 12 of the chapter earlier says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. I mean, it's that relationship of abiding in God by loving one another. That's how it's perfected. That's the pattern that we're to follow. You know, obviously he gets later here into, the concept of fear, and the perfection of love is a positive thing too.
Yes.
Because it's that same love that saves us. It's love that's connected to salvation. Gnostic concepts or Antichrist concepts that aren't connected to this confessing of Christ and whatnot won't save you.
Yeah.
It's not salvation. It may be intellectually fascinating to try and understand something you can't explain.
Yeah.
Like, how did Christ live in the flesh and not sin? Well, the Gnostics couldn't handle that. So they had to make their religion out. That's not what's going to save you, that concept. It's going to be love being perfected in us the way God loved us by sending His Son to die for our sins.
Jump to the last point. He talks about in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen. And the inference there is, the love of God is in that brother. And God is in that brother. That's why we love one another, it's for God's sake. And he's obviously not of God, because if he can't love that brother who's there, how can he love God whom he's not seen? That's part one part of it. The first part is in judgment. Love will squash fear. I got from that that he's giving an example of someone who's trembling as they go forth to God, because they see God as a king and ruler or judge, and they're expecting punishment. They're almost expecting punishment because they're not prepared to face it. Whereas if you abide in God, He abides in you, you're ready. You're going to look in the face. Christ is your advocate. And you know them both.
Without the love of God, we would all be trembling in our boots.
Yes.
Because we deserve punishment, and we're going to stand before God and receive justice.
Yeah.
But the love of God, and knowing that He's forgiven us, His love has brought forgiveness and salvation, we don't have to have fear. We can face it with confidence.
Yes.
In Christ, not in ourselves.
Yeah. The fear is vanquished by love. Yeah. It's vanquished by love. In my class, it's vanquished. Thank you for your comments.